Thank you, Lord, for your truth as you've revealed it to us in your word. And Lord, we can't know it apart from you speaking it to us. Father, please show us your purpose in your word this morning. Father, we ask that you would reach every heart and every situation here. Lord, that you would help us, empower us, Lord, to just take this time and truly humble ourselves before you. Lord, you wrote every word for an incredible purpose. Help us to glorify you in these things. All that you desire to be done, we ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, the beginning of the last section, as I've broken it up, as you've heard me say every single time we've taught in the book so far, these three chapters are also representative of three main sections within this book or this letter written by the Lord through the Apostle Peter to the church. And these three sections are in chapter 1, Christian growth, going on from a new believer on to perfection, to be like Jesus, or Christian maturity. Second, a problem that has been in the church from the beginning and certainly exists now and is even worse today. We have the assurance of the Lord's word, and that's false teachers in our midst. And then today, finally, lastly, the study of last things. It is there where we begin in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where the Lord writes to us through the apostle, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle or letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." It seems most likely that the first letter that he's writing to is also the letter that we have, 1 Peter. What I would like to point out to you this morning is that Peter recognizes there's a continuity, there's things in common between the first and the second letter, and not only that, as we'll see in the study today, but also with the rest of the Lord's writing. It's as though the Lord sometimes tells us the same sorts of things over and over, but yet it is not as if. It's an established biblical fact. And one of the things that I hope and pray that you will bring out of here today is, why does the Lord do that? The reason is where and why we're focused in here in this first verse. The purpose for this letter, as stated in verse 1, is, "I now write to you this second epistle or letter, the both of which..." In this letter, you would be hard-pressed to find a better one than what we have just read. I'm writing this to you, church. And we can take this as the Lord is saying, I'm writing this to you to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Lord wants to stir you up, wants to stir us up. We don't like to be stirred up when we think about it. In a certain sense, we like to get settled in. We like things arranged. We like things knowable and predictable. And we don't really like things to come in and stir that up. And that's not a bad thing. We want things good and we want things undisturbed. That's not really the stir up that the Lord has in mind. By way of illustration, I was led to make a loaf of pumpkin bread to share with everybody during fellowship, and now I see that I didn't make enough. So how many people do like pumpkin bread out there? Okay, well, yeah, I don't have enough. But anyway, I want to suggest to you two possible ways that I approached making this loaf, and you tell me from your experience which one would seem the most reasonable way that I made it. Way number one, I took my ingredients that were listed in the recipe and I took a baking pan of appropriate size, and then I began to put my ingredients in. First thing I did was crack one egg and it went in the bottom. Then I took my nearly 2 cups of flour and then that went in on top of the egg. And then I took my next near cup of organic sugar, and it was organic flour, and it was an organic egg, just in case you're wondering. And I put that in. Then I put the can of pumpkin, not organic, because, you know, it's not a perfect world, on top of that. And then I put teaspoons of baking powder on that. And then I put in a handful of walnuts on that. And then I put the whole thing in the oven at 350 for an hour and baked it. Or did I take those very same ingredients and put them into a large mixing bowl and stir them up and then take that mixture, put it into the prepared baking dish and bake it for an hour? How many people think way number two would be most? And you are absolutely right. Why? Why would I do that? The illustration is not as far removed from the Lord's purpose as you might think. You know the answer to this. When I put it in the mixing bowl and it was actually the mixer that was doing it, I continued to mix. You know this. Until it achieved the proper consistency. Till it was all consistently or uniformly mixed. Now, this recipe is called pumpkin bread. It has some walnuts in it. When you slice through that, you might get a slice with a walnut. You may not. But that's okay because it's not called walnut bread. It's called pumpkin bread. What I can guarantee you is you will get pumpkin in every bite. There's no way to separate it out. The Lord's reason for writing us these things and everything in Scripture, and if you have noticed that sometimes the themes repeat and the Lord comes at the same thing from a different angle, is because He wants to stir up your pure mind. Now in this, your pure mind, there's nothing in us that is pure except that which the Lord has given us, His Spirit Himself. And when, if you do your word study, and I know that many of you do, your pure mind, the word literally comes from sun-tested. And sun-tested, if you've done anything, any kind of work that requires fine detail, or as you get older and you try and read, you know that if you have fine print or something and you can't see it, there's a much better chance if you go into the sunlight. If you have a tiny detail, there's no light that's better than sunlight, certainly in the natural world. If you are going to find a flaw in something, you hold that thing up to the light, the sunlight, and check it. So that's what's being communicated, your pure mind that's been checked as if by the sun. There's no flaw in this. And us as believers, well, for us, that's the mind of Christ. That's what God has put within us. He wants to stir up that Christ-like mind, that Christ-like characteristic. He wants to stir up Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know how it works. You get up in the morning, you do your devotions first thing, you pray, the Lord allows you to open your heart, and the Lord meets you. He shows you something awesome from your word, His word. He speaks to you about your situation. And there it is. It's great. It's just like, oh, this is it. I just don't want to lose this position. And then the day begins. And then the next thing happens. Maybe the phone rings. The dog does something. It's the husband, the wife, the kids, the neighbor. You go to work. And pretty soon it was, well, the Lord at the bottom. But then the next thing comes on top of that. And the next thing comes on top of that. And the next thing on that. And pretty soon you're at work or you're at home, wherever God has called you in your ministry. And you've forgotten all about that moment, because it's not well integrated or mixed. It's in layers, like that unacceptable loaf of bread that nobody would want to have anything to do with. But there's a remedy that the Lord intends so it not be that way. And that's what the Lord's after when He says, I want to stir up your pure minds. Just like that loaf of pumpkin bread. When you slice through it, you're going to get pumpkin every place. When we understand this, when we implement what the Lord wants in His Word, in this teaching especially, what we're going to find is, it's not like, oh, just one good time in the day and then later on I'm under stress and I've blown it at work or with my family or with a brother and sister or with the waiting in line at the checkout or where it might be. But as we slice through every aspect of our lives, what we're going to see first and foremost is Christ, because we're Christians. Not times when we are and times when we're not. Now, I know that there's a reality and I know that there's an ideal. And the Lord is guiding us towards His best, most blessed ideal. This is how it can be. It could be. And it should be. We long for this as Christians. I want to be in such a position that throughout my day, when the trials come, when the tests come, when all of these things come, I meet them with Christ in that same position when everything is perfect, unshaken, focused on Jesus, at peace. And the Lord says, this is what I'm after here today. in the beginning of our study, I introduced that reminding you was a big part of this letter. Keep a finger here, and let's just turn back to the first chapter and remember this really quickly together. Chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord wrote to us, "For this reason," 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things," the things that came before concerning the growth of our Christian character. "I will not be negligent to remind you," verse 12, "always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Don't miss that, brothers and sisters. You're in for the teaching. It's like, "Oh, I already know this. I saw that video before." No, the Lord's purpose is continually and constantly to bring it back to your mind, to remind, is put it on the forefront of your mind, to avoid that layering mixture of sometimes I'm with the Lord, sometimes I'm away from the Lord, by calling it again to your mind. This is the mixing that the Lord is after. In verse 13, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," Peter's saying, "as long as I'm here alive in this body, to stir you up by reminding you." Because we can get distracted, can we not? And it continues going on here, "Knowing shortly I must put off my tent," Peter knew that his end was near, "just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Verse 15, last one, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or departure," after I'm gone. It's not just going to be me. I'm going to write this down so you can go to it at any time and you can bring these things back to your mind and Christ can be mixed in thoroughly in all aspects of your life, your pure mind, as it were. And that's why he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, "that you may be mindful," literally, "that your mind is full of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now the Lord expands on this. I don't want you just to have your mind full of just the things in this letter, but of the things that were spoken before. Hey, we talked about false teachers and teachings a lot in depth in chapter 2, but there's a lot of teachings specifically to the extent, and there's a lot of people practicing as though they were specifically taught that, you know, the Old Testament is just not so significant. You know, those promises made to, I don't know, like people like Israel, no, that somehow has passed. We don't really focus on that anymore. Those have gone from their mind. But the Lord says, no, I want you to be bringing these things to mind, everything from Genesis to Revelation. I want these things to be at the forefront of your mind. I don't want anything to be left out. Knowing this first, verse 3, "that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts," their own desires. And in context of the letter, there's a huge emphasis in this letter on their own immoral sexual desires, but it's not limited to that, as we studied earlier. But know this. First thing you got to know, that scoffers are going to come. What's a scoffer? Well, let's get a biblical definition here. We're going to put this on the screen, I believe. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24. Anybody want to read this morning? So, go ahead, Katie. What's a scoffer? A proud, a haughty man. Pride is that condition of elevating or lifting yourself up, saying, "I know better than, I am above than." We are proud in the concerning the things of the Lord when we say, "Well, I know God says this, but I..." Oh, it's dangerous. In that same chapter in Proverbs 21, we'll put this next one on the screen, Proverbs 21, verse 30, I believe. Isaiah, go ahead. If you would take that one concise verse when you're in the midst of these situations, when those conversations come up, "Well, I know that God says this, but I," and arrest it right there in your thinking or somebody else's thinking, hey, there's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Nobody has figured out a better way. Nobody has a better plan than God. It's just that simple. But you see so much to the contrary, which is what Peter tells us. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. And that's what it comes down to. At the root, it's pride. Well, I know better. This is what God says. I'm putting myself above God. And since God wants this, but I desire that, this is the way I'm going to go. Their error is failing to understand that there's no wisdom or understanding or counsel contrary or against the Lord. But of these own people, there's an interesting focus to their attacks against the things of the Lord. Look at verse 4, please. And saying, these scoffers, those who have elevated themselves higher than the Lord, where's the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? Now I'm going to point out a little finer aspect of verse 4 here, but I want to draw your attention. Look what the scoffers of this time were saying. Where is the promise of His coming? They're going after, they're attacking a certain doctrine, but there's a great barometer of where we are prophetically indicated in this verse, and that's what I will hope to also point out to you. Peter is saying, they're going to say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter said the scoffers that were coming, the scoffers that started out, no doubt, attacked this biblical doctrine of the coming of our Lord. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But part of their reasoning, if you look at this carefully, was from Scripture. That word, the fathers, is never used in the New Testament to be spoken of the apostles or those 12 that the Lord used to as the foundation of the church, but rather the patriarchs of the Old Testament. They attacked a certain doctrine, the coming of the Lord, but what I wanted to show you in here also is there's a fulfillment of prophecy. You don't have to turn with me to this one, but I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, it's back to the left if you're going there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Lord writes to us by His Spirit through the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're told a couple things in that particular verse. The first one is, as time goes on, evil men and imposters will get worse and worse. If it was there at the beginning and bad, it's going to continue to get worse right up to the end when it will be as bad as it's going to get before the Lord comes, interestingly enough. And it also tells us of those people that not only were they deceiving other people, we would expect that they were doing it with great conviction because they themselves are deceived. If you've ever wondered how a false teacher can get up and really, really preach it like he means it, it's because he does. He is also willingly self-deceived. Now, one of the points that I wanted to point out to you was, we're far beyond that. Nobody who scoffs with you today when you say, I believe in God, when I say that Jesus was going to come back for me at a time when I do not know, His first coming back for His church, is going to say, oh, come on now. You know, from the beginning of creation, they don't talk about creation. We have moved so far beyond that that it's not even an argument from Scripture against Scripture. The wicked have become so wicked, so self-exalted, it's now, you don't really believe in creation, do you? Man, that's been settled in the scientific community and by anyone with half a brain for 200 years now. We've evolved. Creation, that's how far it's gone. That's where we are prophetically. At least in this time, they said, where is the promise of His coming? You know the passage well, I would hope. In John chapter 14, Jesus promised. I love the fact that the scoffers at least argued, tried to twist Scriptures. Now they just ignore Scripture completely. But they knew that there was a promise hidden in the Old Testament. It's revealed clearly in the New Testament. Jesus said, If I go away, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself. Speaking to his disciples, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a promise of God in this letter. Peter said we are to base our lives on these exceedingly great and precious promises. And especially in the first letter, we see that same sort of thing. But interestingly enough, the doctrine that they go after is the second coming. Well, which one is that? We know prophetically that Jesus comes back at a time unannounced. We saw the scriptures in the end of that video. It's a time that we don't know specifically. It's going to be instantaneous, described as like lightning flashing from the east to the west. Have you noticed you really can't schedule lightning? It happens when it happens. It's there and it's done. When Jesus comes back for his church, it's going to be just like that. And then there will be an unknown period of time. And then the man known as the Antichrist, the son of perdition, he is revealed. He comes onto the world stage. He confirms a covenant for many, 1 week, 7 years, beginning the Lord's judgment, accelerating, increasing in the second 3.5 years of the 7 year period. A time of judgment so terrible, unless those days were shortened, nothing would survive it. But God shortens it. He shortens it when Jesus comes back with his church, puts an end to the battle, sets up his rule and reign for 1,000 years. Then comes the great white throne judgment. And then comes, well, what we'll see here in 2 Peter in a little bit. Why would the enemy of God and of men's souls focus on that doctrine? Well, one thing that we know that it does is it denies people hope. Scripture refers to this as our blessed hope. If you go back to the left a couple of books until you get to Titus, you're in the Timothys, you're too far. Titus chapter 2, and I need to draw your attention to one part of this, especially for this morning's purposes. And again, just as the Lord showed us in Peter, you know this. The Lord's just bringing it back to mind. He's stirring it back into the mix. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Salvation is available for all. The whole world is convicted. Everybody has an opportunity. In the person of Jesus, that has appeared. But speaking of those of us who have participated, who are born again, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Please notice what teaches us. Oftentimes the false teachers come in and say, wait a minute, if you go too heavy into this, you're getting away from grace, because everything's about grace. And to that we would say, amen. And what grace teaches us, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," those that are saved, believers understand this, "my sheep hear my voice," the Lord tells us, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age," continuing on, verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's the hope. It's the reality for those of us who know the Lord. Today might be the day. We maybe might not have even finished that video. That possibility exists. And knowing that there any instant I'm going to be face to face with my Lord, I want to be found in such a way that's well pleasing to him. I want whatever time that he gives me to count, because it might be all the time that I've got, and certainly it will be all the time that I'm given, but only he knows how much it is. So this doctrine is gone after by false teachers. They mock, they scoff, and say, oh, where is his coming? Oh, rapture. Remember the billboards last summer? Like that happened. And you're right, that was not of the Lord. That was not scriptural. It was against scripture. Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. We'll see the signs when we're getting close and closer. But it's going to be an instant when you don't know. One thing you might comfort yourself well, and it's a bittersweet thing, is there won't be anybody scoffing the moment right after, just like in that video, the bitter part is they're left there to deal with what comes next. But of these people, these scoffers, verse 5, we read, "For this they willfully forget." Now, you can't forget something if you didn't know it already. You'll hear people say, "Well, I never heard this. Well, I never knew." There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all are without excuse, because what could be made known of God, well, was suppressed by evil men who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 2 tells us that the work of God is written on unbelievers' hearts. That's where conscience comes from. Everybody knows enough to know that there is a God. And if they turn to the Lord gives them more information. The gospel is presented to them. So when we read here in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget," maybe they no longer know this. Maybe God has given them over. They've trained themselves, but they did not start out this way. And I think it's also true for all of us who are believers. We all look back, no matter when you came to the Lord or how you came to the Lord. Most of us who came to the Lord late in life, we remember, you know, there was a time in life when I knew about God and I walked with God, and then there was a time when I went away, and then there was a time when He brought me back. We all start out knowing about the Lord. So in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Where does Peter take his basis from? The word of God, but specifically right to the beginning, right to creation, that other doctrine that's attacked tremendously. Because if there is a creator, there's an all-powerful being, He alone would rule and we'd be accountable to Him. So you got to get that out of people's minds. You got to take that out of the mix. You don't want to stir in biblical truths about the reality. But this they willfully forgot. In verse 6, "by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water," by God's word. Verse 7, "but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." I'm going to read a couple more verses, but explain the gist of what we're reading. These scoffers that came and attacked these essential doctrines of God, they've turned away from the truth of the Lord. They've willfully forgotten these things. Namely, that God spoke and created. It was His word that created things. It is His word that sustains all things by the power of His word. And that same word, that judged the entire world by water, has now, by the word of God, God's promise revealed here, has preserved the current world in its corruption, again for one last judgment, by fire. The whole world is going to be judged, is going to be destroyed by fire. Let's read a little bit further. We'll pick it back up in verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." On that day, I'm putting this in quotes, on that day when God judges the ungodly, that will be the day when everything is destroyed by fire. Verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." If you're wondering, this is a biblical extra. Where does it say in the Scripture that everything in the current world, creation is going to be ultimately burned up in one place and only one place, 2 Peter chapter 3, in those verses that we've just read, that is where God reveals the ultimate end of the corrupt creation and the ungodly. It's all going to burn. Hey, that has just a huge help for us, but there's a lot of theology in these verses that we have to take a look at these things. Verse 8, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. When you introduce this statement that God is going to burn everything up, the next obvious question is, when? When is this going to happen? So the Lord reveals to us the important perspective, His. We live a very short period of time and we tend to think of everything from our perspective. But to understand this, we need to understand it from the Lord's perspective. We are trapped in this timeline. We have a beginning and we have an end. The Lord is not limited to this. Time is different from the Lord's perspective. So if we think, oh, it's taken a long time, slack or slow, is God dragging His feet on judgment? Because look, it's awful wicked out there and it's been a long time. Well, that's from a human perspective. What we can absolutely concretely take out of this passage in verse 8 is that time is different to God's perspective. He's not subject to it. He can enter into it, but yet He's outside of it. He created it. He's greater. He doesn't look at it like we do. Now, there's more things in here perhaps for another teaching, but the main point we want to bring out for today is it's different. If you're thinking, but it's been a couple thousand years almost since Jesus ascended into heaven. Yeah, maybe from God's perspective, that's like a couple days, not too long. And I wouldn't over-literalize it to even say that. From God's perspective, He could be watching it as it's happening, both the end and the beginning, for He reveals that to us about Himself. I've seen the end from the very beginning. If you're up above it and outside of the timeline and you're God who knows and sees all things, you could watch it all happening simultaneously. You know, I don't fully understand how that works out and that plays into our study, but I can accept that it's different with the Lord. It's not been a long time from His perspective. But His purpose is given to us in verse 9. The Lord is not slack or slow or tardy. He's not dragging His feet. It's like, oh, I got to get around to this. As some count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering towards us. The us is those who are saved. The us is those who will be saved. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's another biblical extra. There's some other false teachings out there on the nature of repentance. Is there salvation apart from repentance? No, there is no salvation apart from repentance. And as we've studied in more detail, that repentance is not the first part. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, producing salvation, as we studied in 2 Corinthians. And Romans tells us that it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. You know, there's no formula. There's no one certain prayer that everybody prays. There's no one way that people come to the Lord. But those who do come to the Lord all come through the same steps. There's an awareness of God's goodness. There's an awareness of our wickedness or our evil, our sinfulness. There's a deep sorrow where we're genuinely sorry, not because we got caught. That's the sorrow of the world that produces death. But we are sorry because we've offended a good God. And that sorrow produces repentance. That godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. I'm sure that the Lord was thorough. There's no other way to get to salvation apart from repentance. And this is what the Lord desires. It's not what the Lord gets, by the way. He desires that none should perish. What He desires, what He wants, is that everyone should be saved. But since He gave us free will, many will still choose to be proud. Yeah, I know that's what He wants, but I'm going to do this. And I placate myself with, oh yeah, you're talking about the rapture. You're talking about judgment. You tell me all these signs. You've been talking about that forever. How many times have people said the world's going to end? You know what? Every time someone said the world's going to be ended, it's going to be a judgment. They've been absolutely right. The one thing is we just don't know the time. That's where people get it wrong. But the Father's heart is that none should perish and all should come to repentance. So if it hasn't happened yet, we see our purpose. There's still people to be saved. If it's wicked and getting worse, and it is, we're getting close. We're getting closer. Not much time. What's the Lord doing? He's bringing the last of those who will come in before the day of judgment. What do you mean the day of judgment? Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord. Okay. The day of the Lord. Does all this judgment, do all these things happen in one day? We've just seen that day indicates a time period. That days are different to the Lord than they are to us. You need to confirm this in your mind by looking up the phrase, English phrase in your Bible, day of the Lord. It begins in Isaiah chapter 2. It's used a multitude of times in Isaiah. It's used in Jeremiah. It's used in Ezekiel. It's used in Hosea. It's used in many of the minor prophets. And here's what's attached to the day of the Lord. Badness, despair, God's righteous judgment against an ungodly world. But it's not pleasant for the world. And all the things associated with indicate the various things that the Lord's going to do over a period of time which is greater than one day. As I said at the beginning, the thing that could happen at any other time, nothing must happen, is the return of the Lord for His church. Maybe we see some of the Israeli wars. Maybe we don't. Other things might happen. Nothing must happen. But we do know that once the church is removed, there's a period of time unknown to us at this point in time. The Antichrist is revealed. He does confirm a covenant that begins the last 70th week for Israel. Israel's back on the world scene. God's judgment begins. It gets bad in the second 3.5 years, the end of which Jesus Christ comes back with His church. He sets up His rule from Jerusalem. He fulfills His promises to Israel in that millennial period. The end of that time, there's a great white throne judgment. The wicked are judged. Everything's cast into the lake of fire. And then, then we go into eternity, new heavens and a new earth. We don't know a lot about them, but we know enough to keep us focused and to get us there. So if we're wondering about the day of the Lord, I think the Lord was very careful to explain to us in verse 8. No, guys, don't think day. Don't think this is all going to happen in 24 hours. But it is going to happen. Again, if you want to stir up your mind, remembrance, what's going to happen, look up that English phrase in your Old Testament. That's what the Lord says. Be mindful. I want you to be mindful of these things that were written in the prophets about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's coming. It's the most prophesied event yet to be fulfilled. The day of the Lord. Coming soon to a wicked earth near you. So what do we do with that? Verse 11. You know, once you truly believe that everything apart from God's will, everything that is used of by the Lord to accomplish His means to reach that which will continue on, and the only thing that continues on are souls, it really helps us to focus our priorities. A pastor friend of mine says quite often to his fellowship, his congregation, he said, your life is like a coin. You can spend it any way that you want, but you can only spend it one time. Makes you think about what you're going to spend it on. And it is true. The Lord lets us choose how we spend our days. But when we think literally that everything that you invest time in or seek after is going to burn up, had a conversation with a sister this morning, something about an automobile. The inevitable ding happens. She said, it's all going to burn. Exactly. It's not to say that these things aren't important. Well, it gets me to fellowship. It gets me to work. It allows me to serve the Lord and people. That's the true value of things. Beyond that, it's all going to burn. Everything goes into the oven. Even Christians go into the cooker, like the loaf of pumpkin bread, right? And everything that's not of God burns up, the wood, the hay, the stubble, to reveal that which is precious. But again, the judgment here is what happens to the ungodly in the earth. So in light of that, verse 11 makes sense. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, completely consumed by fire, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There can be a false teaching that, we shouldn't be talking about holiness, but it's interesting to me how many times in God's Word He puts that back into the mix. And what does that mean, holy? Well, it means to be set apart in a literal sense, but in the biblical context, it means to be godlike. Didn't we see that in Titus? This is what grace teaches us, to be sober, righteous, and godly, like Jesus. Be imitators of God as dear children from Ephesians. The Lord writes to us through Paul in Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You don't have to worry about holiness if your focus is to be like Jesus. Peter started at the beginning of this section. He said, just like I wrote to you in the first letter, I'm going to stir you up again. I'm going to remind you of this again. Please keep a finger here for just a second. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And just remind ourselves of what came before. In this great long sentence in 1 Peter, we're jumping in, but he's talking about the things of salvation, Jesus, our Savior. If we start in this verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. See, that Old Testament writing is important. God has in the Old Testament written in advance of the grace that would come to the church. We need to be mindful of that. Searching what or what manner of time, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, the Old Testament prophets, was indicating when He, the Lord, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Lord prophesied that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of the world. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many places in type. Verse 12, to them, the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. It was revealed to them, but they didn't understand it. We get it. We understand it by the Spirit of God. Looking back is what's being communicated to us. The things which now have been reported to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. That's huge. So many times we lose track of the spiritual perspective, things that God is doing, because there's a watching angelic audience also. So our response, 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. That means don't be foolish and reckless. Be serious about our approach to these things of the Lord. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But, look at this, verse 15. As He, the Lord, who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You be like me. That's the end of it. Just like all this that is in the mix, just like the pumpkin bread, when you think about it. Okay, it's all mixed, it's all uniformly consistent, but now it goes into the oven and it's set and it comes out. You're never going to get the pumpkin back out of that pumpkin bread. And in the same way, as Jesus is so completely mixed into all aspects of our lives, in the end, we go into that oven of judgment, if you'll allow me the illustration. We're going to be set. We're going to be set like Jesus, however we go in. It's a sobering thing. It's intended to be. We're to remind ourselves of this. But look at this. It gets more interesting. It's so fantastic, the Lord's Word. Verse 12. We were told in verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, or godlikeness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, or the day of Lord. Don't miss what he's saying. We're looking for it. That's going to be a sweet day for those of us who are looking and we're prepared and we're about the Master's business. And hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, the last reference in the book. What day is he talking about? The day of judgment. You'll be looking for it. And also, if you're of godlike holy conduct, you can hasten it, hurry it along, make it happen sooner. That is clearly what's being implied. But wait a minute. Are you saying that the text is saying that God-like conduct will hurry up the day of the Lord? Yes, that's what I'm saying. So are you then saying that the day is not predetermined by the Lord, the day and hour that only He knows? No, the day is fixed. There will be no changing it. It's a time when only God knows. So you're saying we can hurry it, and you're saying it's fixed? Yes. That's not hard to understand, right? Everybody's got a firm grasp on that? Let me give you something that will help you, because we're all in the same situation. We can, and in many instances we must, accept the things of God and the deep things of God without being able to fully understand them. Because we can't fully understand them does not mean that the Lord doesn't. Because it goes beyond our ability doesn't mean it contradicts truth or logic. It's just greater than what we're currently aware of. There is a certain rational aspect that makes sense. What if the church from day one would have been completely 100% focused, holy, like Jesus, and continued that way? I think in a short period of time it would have polarized the world. You would have had those who were loving the Lord and ran to Him and became part of the church, and you would have those who hated the Lord and wanted nothing to do with them. It would have just been an impasse. Nobody's going either way. And the Lord said, well, it's done, and pulled them out. But it didn't happen that way. Satan has worked very effectively to minimize the witness of the church, to make the church more like the world. And if you think about it, and I'm not suggesting that this is completely right, but in a human sense it makes sense, what would that do? That would buy Satan time. Wait a minute. What if Satan believed this? If they get this thing right, it's going to hurry up the time of judgment. We need more time for our plan. Let's pervert what's going on with the church. Buy some time. Makes sense to me based on a limited human understanding, but yet I know that there is more to this. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, beloved, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what comes after the judgment. The old, the corrupt, burn up. They're no more. They're completely done away with. And God will create new ones. We get a glimpse of that in the closing chapters of Revelation. The conclusion of the study, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him, the Lord, in peace, without spot, and blameless. The time is coming of His choosing when we'll be found by Him. And we want to, again, be found in a way that's well-pleasing to Him. Back to the pumpkin bread analogy, the things that I mentioned were things that I put in. I didn't also say, oh, you know, a lot of box elder bugs, I'll throw a handful of those in there too. Pretty unacceptable. So are the things that are not of God for a child of God. And consider that, verse 15, that the long suffering, or the fact that the Lord is still waiting because He desires that more would come in, and apparently more are going to come in or He wouldn't be waiting. Considering that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, and of course by the Lord, has written to you. Notice this, a couple other interesting things. Peter draws upon Scripture also, but there seems to be an awareness that the apostles knew that what the Lord was doing through them. I mean, they were writing, but also it's like, you know what? This is going to be Scripture too, or he would not have said at the beginning of this chapter, the commandments of us, the apostles, because they knew and they taught that we're only to obey the commands of God and not man. They knew what God was doing through them. And there must have been a sense at this time that because they were collecting them, look what he says. Peter, speaking of the Apostle Paul, as also in all his epistles or letters, he says there's more letters. They knew about them. Doesn't say how many or which ones, but there was a sense that, okay, this is Scripture, and it's Paul's letters. But yet, not Paul's letters, the Word of God through Paul to us, Scripture. As also in all his epistles, and it gets a little more interesting yet, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own description, as they do also in the rest of scriptures. A little more of a holy heads up. He's writing scripture. Paul's gotten wisdom from God, and he's writing these things, these letters to you. And you know, in Paul's letters, some things are a little hard to understand. Now, how do you take that? The Apostle Paul is as led by the Spirit of God. He's like the lesser apostle, doesn't know. Or is God just simply telling us, I understand your difficulty with some of these things? Well, I don't quite get it. What do you mean there's some things that are hard to understand in Paul's letters? Keep your ribbon here before we finish up. We're turning one last time to the book of Romans. Chapter 8. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is the one that we all know and we love and we're so thankful for when all kinds of unforeseen situations happen, for all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. But it continues in verse 29, for whom He, the Lord, foreknew, He, God, also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So in other words, God in His foreknowledge predestined some to be elected or chosen. God chose us in His foreknowledge. And no one is saved without themselves choosing God. So you see how it is. God chooses you. No, you choose God. No, God chooses you, you choose God. And it was determined ahead of time. That's not hard to understand, right? There's a lot of teaching on it. Interestingly enough, I'm going to share something with you. Heard a teaching. Let's set this up here really quickly if we get... Gentlemen, if we can get this ready to go. I think that we are. Couple minutes here as we close. What you're going to be listening to, a question and answer session. Pastor John MacArthur is having a time with this fellowship where he just took questions that they were struggling, or questions that were on people's mind. And he gives just a wonderful answer to the thing that we were just talking about fits right in. So I just thought you might be blessed. It would add to the study if we just took the couple minutes just to listen to this. So I guess in your mind's eye, what you would envision is the brother is standing there. There's people within the congregation. They're coming to mics, to a microphone. They're introducing themselves. They're stating their name. And then they're saying what the question is, and he's giving his response. So are we ready on that end? Are we unmuted? Particular example, because he ties it in with all the things of the Lord. It's Jesus in us that is doing these things. But in context of our passage here, it continues of these things that are hard to understand. They're not necessarily hard to accept. We have a choice. Understand, I would say they're impossible for us to understand apart from the Lord revealing them to us. But there are people which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of scriptures. There's a lot of views of Scripture out there. There's a lot of people teaching from the Word of God. Some are doing it by His inspiration and choice and for His glory. Some are doing it for their own means. And God gives us the heads up. Fortunately, we know God has given every believer the capacity in the person of the Holy Spirit Himself. As Peter started out this letter, he said, I want to stir up your pure minds. I want to make sure that Jesus is in every part of your mind, your heart, your mix, all that we do, every facet of your life is really what's being communicated to us. And we do that by calling to our remembrance those things. We don't just have that moment with God and then move on. We want to bring those things back in. That's why we teach through Scripture. That's why God repeats Himself. That's how essential. You know, when we come together, when we study on ourselves, on our own rather, we learn new things. Hey, that's part of the process. You have to learn the information initially. But beware of the trap. Oh, I've got this. I've heard this one before. God says, we need to hear this again. How important is this ministry? Well, it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter writing this for us. But it was also, according to Jesus, the very promise that people were to wait for. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. He will teach us all things. And He will bring to our remembrance all things that Christ has said to us as we take those passages out of John chapter 14 and 16. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. That's how important it is. That's the power of God unto salvation and sanctification, this ongoing process. And the enemy's working hard through a lot of people to counter this. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, it's a necessary warning, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Well, I don't understand that. You see, because if no one will snatch me from the Father's hand, but yes, I have to overcome, which is it? And of course the answer, if we just listen to it, is yes. And God will empower you to, and He'll confirm in you, yes, this is the good way to walk in it. You know, if you do read ahead in Hebrews there, you'll see in the opening chapters a warning. Beware, lest we drift away. Drift away? Can that happen? Well, the answer in our focus, where we conclude, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him, Jesus, be the glory both now and forever. We're looking forward to the day, but the emphasis is also on the right now. We want to honor Jesus. We want to manifest Christ-like characteristics in greater measure. What's being presented to us in this letter? It's like, hey, we need to be diligent at these things. We've seen some specifics. We need to continue to grow, to increase in Christ-like stature. That's part of overcoming. We're not staying stagnant. There's going to be false teachers that are going to be working very hard. But God has told us about those ahead of time. He's given us Himself, the Holy Spirit. He's promised all we need to do is ask and He will guide us. We compare the teaching and the teachers against God's Word. You're going to see it pretty clearly. You will know them by their fruits. And lastly, we understand there's a finish line. A day of judgment is coming, and before everything burns up in fervent heat, Jesus comes back for His bride any time. It's purifying. It focuses us. He who has this hope in purifies Himself. But yet it's not just us. It's the Lord doing it through us. That's what God has revealed. So what do? Hey, we continue to grow. Don't think it's like, oh, okay, I'm okay with Christ. I've maintained this level the whole time that we've come to Christ. The process is to be going and growing ever closer to Him, to be more like Him. It's been said, I've used the illustration often, that our Christian walk is like climbing a greased pole. You're either moving up, or if you think you're going to just hang on where you're at, you're going to end up sliding down. We know this if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, if we're in Christ and He is in us. The Lord has shown us many things, tied a lot of things, but not all of them, back into our remembrance. Now, when we leave here today, we got a choice. There's either going to be the layering effect. Oh, that was great. The Lord showed me something today. And then comes whatever comes next. Or, as you go through this time, hey, ask the Lord to help you do the very thing that He wants to do, the thing that Jesus promised. Lord, don't let these be on the bottom of the stack. Lord, please, as we go through this day, would You remix them, reintegrate them into my day? And not just these things, but the other things You've taught me. And Lord, would You lead me into the new things? Let's close with this prayer. If you're willing, you can amen with me. We would ask the Lord to do the very things He wants to do. Father, we do want to be well-pleasing to You. Lord, we do ask that the things that You have shown us, that You have taught us in this letter and elsewhere, Lord, by Your Spirit, and You alone who know our limited capabilities, know when to bring the right thing and how to bring it. Father, we just want to come to You and say, Lord, we desire that. Would you let us not just move away from these things, but would you please, by your generous spirit, incorporate the new truths into our life? Father, remind us of the old truths. Help us meet every situation, Lord, not just as you, but with you, because we know that they work together. Father, would you order every aspect of our life that we might grow in you, closer to you, and to be more like you. It's for your glory that we do ask, and we thank you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.